Happy Sunday, y'all. What a beautiful October day. I'm so glad to be gathered in this place with you all. As everyone has said, I'm Travis, and I'm our youth pastor here. And Jeff has given me the privilege and honor, and I'm truly humbled, to continue to lead us through the book of Acts this morning. And I got to tell you guys, before we get to our story, I'm just so happy it's Sunday. It's been a long week. I don't know if anyone can relate. I just feel like there's been a weird series of events that have at least happened to me this week. I don't know if anyone else had a strange week, but one in particular I thought I would open our talk with today and just share with you guys what happened this Tuesday. So something we do as a youth group on Tuesday mornings, we meet and gather down at Brook Street at 7 a.m. Every Tuesday, we call it Rise for Refuge, and it's like my favorite thing that we do. We wake up early, we bring a bunch of coffees down to those Brook Street steps, we sit in silence and in prayer, and we read a passage and just devote our morning to God before the students head off to school. And it's always so sacred, it's always really beautiful, and that was no different this Tuesday, at least to start. I taught a lesson on peacemaking, ironically, and as the sun was coming up over the hill, there was, and I'm talking to these students as they're just about to head off to school, I'm talking to one student in particular, and I noticed behind them, there's these two guys that I saw checking the surf initially, and all of a sudden they're like turning towards each other and kind of getting in each other's face, and tension's rising, it's like starting to escalate, and before I know it, a fight breaks out. And these two grown men start swinging and end up on the ground up at Brooks. And I rush over and get in between them and get in the middle of them. And they're hurling insults at each other. And I kind of break this thing up. And they finally go their separate ways. And one guy tries to come back. And anyways, I end up trying to talk both of these guys down. And I was so struck that in the being in the middle of this, I'm trying to reserve judgment and be like Jesus in this moment the best that I can. But both of these guys are just pointing fingers at each other saying, that guy's an idiot. And again, as I'm trying to reserve judgment, I'm sitting there on a beautiful morning at Brooks going, I think both of you guys are idiots right now. And the reason I say that is they both had the opportunity to go surf and enjoy a beautiful morning. And instead, for whatever reason, they turned into brawling on the ground with kids nearby. And neither was willing to acknowledge their own role and how it got to this point. And it felt like an echo of something I'm seeing elsewhere. We live in this beautiful place in an amazing time. We have so much. And yet, I don't know about you guys, it feels like there is still so much division. We are so quick to cast blame and point fingers at what's wrong with our world. We project outwards in order to get even or in some ways get back. And look, I'm not dismissing anyone's real pain or where there's real grievance, but I've been thinking about this a lot. If everyone else is always the problem, we might be missing the mark entirely for compassion, for inclusion, for understanding, and for connection. Transformation doesn't start by fixing them. It begins with honest reflection. What role am I playing in all of this? Am I bringing light to every situation? Or am I simply just meeting darkness with more darkness? And that's where we're going to go today. If you guys would mind opening your Bibles, I'm not sure if the projector is working or not, so if you'd like, it is. All right, I'm getting the thumbs up. But even with that said, I'd love for you guys, there's Bibles in the pews. I've got a lot to cover this morning in Acts 2, and I'm going to kind of move through the passage and highlight certain verses. So it might be helpful if you follow along with me. I wish I could touch on everything. Jeff might touch on some of the things that I might miss. But we're going to move through the entirety of chapter 2 today. And last week, Jeff led us through the beginning of chapter 2. So if you weren't here, just a quick flyover. It was this radical moment in the book of Acts and really in the beginning of church history. This is the Pentecost festival, 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection. We see the Holy Spirit show up in a miraculous way. People from all different tribes and tongues hear the gospel in their native language. There's this beautiful moment of the unifying Spirit bringing people that are separate all together as one. Some were amazed and got to take part in this moment. And yet there's still some that were separate, looking in on this with skepticism and judgment. And then Peter, of all people, a poor, uneducated fisherman, the disciple who attempts to walk on water but sinks, who runs to the tomb and then hesitates to go in, who pulls out the sword in a moment of fear, and who denies Jesus three times, a flawed man who, honestly, when I thought about how he moves into this moment, I would think almost in a modern day when I think about Peter, I think we would either just write him off as being really cringy or like cancel him entirely. Like, this guy can't be getting up to talk. Are you guys serious? And yet he is the one who steps into this moment boldly and delivers the first ever Christian sermon. So let's dive into it together. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." And I love how he had to clarify, like, this is the morning. This isn't 2 a.m. after the Dirty Bird, where all this, like, crazy, uninhibited behavior is happening. This is the morning of a pious Jewish festival. People are there in order to worship God. And this radical moment breaks out. So what you're seeing is not just uninhibited behavior or chaos. You are seeing God moving. And he proceeds then to quote the prophet Joel. Quick background if you're new to the Bible. Joel was one of Israel's prophets hundreds of years before Jesus. And so the people listening to Peter, these Jews would have been very familiar with these words. And so Peter in some ways is laying this before them, calling them to pay attention. This is it. This is the day that he was talking about. Verse 17, "And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone. Not just prophets, not just priests, not just Jews, all people. And this word all here in our text in the Greek, I'm going to give you guys a little Greek Bible lesson today. The word all means all. It's not a, it literally just means all. So what does that mean for us? Well, that what Peter is saying is men and women, young and old, rich and poor, insider and outsider. And that also means the people we disagree with too. Jesus would say something similar to the Samaritan woman at the well, who at that time would have been considered an outsider. And he tells her that the time has now come that anyone who worships in spirit and truth, this is who the Father seeks. That the worship and the connection to God wouldn't just be in Jerusalem, that it would go out. So this woman who is separated, who is considered on the outside, Jesus is saying that time is now and it is through the Spirit. God is no longer contained in a building or a language or in a tribe. But Christ has risen and he is moving through ordinary people. But this is key. People who are willing and open to communion with him. This is where the kingdom breaks forth. But it is also going to demand something of us. So Peter here in his sermon is going to pivot hard. He's going to challenge boldly because he can see that they're mocking and kind of in their pride. Lewis would say this, and this is just helpful for us to think when we think of pride or maybe when we look down on things. He says, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are always looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." So Peter, in this moment, is going to call them to look above. He's going to call them to look to the cross. Verse 22. "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know." Now I'm going to pause there because what he's saying is this same group of Jews that he is speaking to were likely there at Jesus' crucifixion. And in many ways, probably just wrote this event off, this death off, as just another Roman execution. The blood wasn't on their hands. They weren't the ones who nailed him to the cross. And yet Peter's saying, "But you all saw it. You watched him heal. You watched the blind see. You heard his teachings. But who was there to stand up for him? But they all fell into the darkness of the mob. And all called to let an innocent man go in order to place him on the cross." And this is where Peter goes hard. Verse 23, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you use lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Peter uses the you killed him. Now, this is crucial because what he's saying is, in some ways, we didn't just watch this happen, we participated in it. Mel Gibson, who wrote and directed The Passion of the Christ, I don't know if anyone ever noticed, it's interesting that he wasn't in it. He was in one scene. His is the hand nailing Jesus to the cross. In some ways, taking responsibility for the part that he played in denying the Lord. Every generation has to face this part of the story, of our story, to take responsibility. Richard Rohr wrote a book on the Christian principles of the 12 steps in AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. And I've been fascinated in reading this story because time after time you see it's how effective it is for producing real transformation. All the spiritual movements that are happening in our country, something about AA, you see people move from addiction to recovery, and it's beautiful. And these 12 steps mirror in many ways Christian principles. And the very first step in AA is ownership. That's the beginning of healing. That the darkness in our world is not just out there, but it's also in here. In the heart that still prefers our way, saving face or going along with the crowd, appearing to fit in, or where we're lazy or selfish or choose to stay in conflict or remain bitter about the way things have gone for us. So these Jews, they too put Jesus on the cross. And what does he do while he's hanging there? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. The mistake was made, but verse 24, this is good news. God raised him, freeing him from the agony of death. Where we crucified love, love conquered. Where we fail, grace abounds. Jesus came for us, lived the perfect life, served, healed, ministered, and then was put on the cross. And in that moment, he takes all of the sin of the world onto himself, all of that darkness, willingly. But it doesn't end there. He rises again. And Peter continues to explain that that resurrection power that God does through Christ, that spirit, that's what you are seeing right now at Pentecost. It's alive. It's available. Christ has returned and is there for anyone who is willing to call on him. Jumping ahead to verse 36, Peter's saying, in light of this, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And this is the part of the sermon for Peter where his hearers finally let it sink in. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is the verse that has been sticking with me as I've been studying all week long. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It made me reflect on the time where I was truly cut to my own heart. A cut is painful. It leaves us open and exposed. And yet the Sufi mystic Rumi says this, I love this, he says, the wound is where the light enters you. And so a question to reflect on, if you are a Christian and you've put your faith in Christ, when did you first really encounter his spirit? My guess is it wouldn't be when you had everything together and you were performing your absolute best, but likely when you were brought low and were broken wide open. And we don't heal these wounds by our own efforts. And I know that's so counter to everything we are taught here in the West, which is like, you make a mistake or things aren't going well, just try harder. Work harder, do better, fix yourself, go do a cold plunge with Raya, do something to just get yourself feeling better. But what we're talking about here is intimacy with God and deep spirituality. This isn't self-help. It's not white-knuckling your way to perfection. It is surrendering to a relationship with the Creator. The Psalms show us that God draws near to the brokenhearted. It's when we give a broken heart back to God that he gives us a new one, a soft heart. At least, I don't know. I don't know if anyone can relate to this, but that was my story. When I gave my life to the Lord, it wasn't in the hype of a worship service or at some camp where I was surrounded by tons of people who were super fired up on God. It was alone, after a church service, in a parking lot, by myself, in my car, when I opened up the Word, and in my brokenness and looking at the mess my life had become, I turned to him and said, "Would you be my Savior? I believe in you." It was in that moment that I was met with an unexplainable grace and a feeling that at my worst, he still loved me. That's what changes our heart, that type of grace. And for the preacher of our text, Peter, we also see this in his story. So if you're new to the Bible, Peter messed up a lot. And I always wonder this. I wonder if he like turned to Luke or John at some point and was like, "Hey boys, you want to like leave a couple of those parts out of the gospel? Like that whole part of me denying Jesus three times, you can just let that one go." But I'm so glad that he didn't, that they didn't. In Peter's really most pivotal moment, when Jesus is on trial and when someone is comes up to him and asks, "Wait, hey, aren't you the one that's been with him?" Peter has a decision to save face and to choose himself, or to turn and stand with the one that he loves. And he denies Jesus not once, but three times. And in Luke 22, we see this moment where Jesus turns and looks at him on the third denial. Could you imagine that, making eye contact with Christ as you are denying him? The rooster crows, and in Peter's realization, in his shame, he isolates himself and weeps. Now we're going to come back to this isolation in a moment. But he separates himself. He feels the shame of this moment. And yet, when the risen Christ returns, we see in John's gospel, when he is sitting with the disciples, he asks Peter, not once, but three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responds, "Of course, Lord, I love you." And it cuts him to the heart. Peter is a picture of a redeemed life. This is who God chose for the first ever church service. God uses weakness to show his power. And so as Peter is preaching this gospel to these Jews, as he is coming forward with all of this boldness and courage now, in many ways, when you hear about Jesus in this way, it always invites a response. When we hear about the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the miraculous resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, we have to do something with this story. We can wrestle with it. Certainly, I think that is a big part of what faith is wrestling with the truth of this story. But eventually, we either resist it or we receive it. And so these Jews, they respond by asking the right question. They say, "Well, then what should we do?" In verse 38, Peter simply replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized. Now, let me double-click on the word repent this morning to really get to the heart of what this message is all about and to shine, hopefully, light on this from a different angle. I have many friends who have come here today that are either new to church, or I feel like I've been having lots of conversations with kind of new people to faith or people coming back to faith that might have grown up in a Catholic background, where this idea of repentance brings a lot of shame for them. And I'm not here to make a critique of the Catholic Church, but what I'm trying to say is this for them was when they were young, having to kind of come up with confessions or felt an overwhelming sense of guilt over what they weren't exactly sure. And I've had just some conversations about how difficult that was for them. And in many ways, I'm not here to shine a light on that type of repentance, but what I actually think this word means for us. Repentance isn't a punishment. It is a pathway to wholeness. Repentance isn't a punishment. It is a pathway back to relationship with he who is holy. Peter's word repent in the Greek here is this word metanoia, which means to change your mind, to change your direction. It's moving from serving ourselves to leaning into communion with God and serving him. It's an entirely new reality. Dallas Willard would say, it's not like beating your head on the floor or feeling bad about your sins. It's to think about your thinking. How often do we think about the way that we are thinking or seeing the world? Understanding our own biases, our own defenses. This is metanoia. This is repentance, to adopt the mind of Christ. Religion says, repent so God will love you or bless you. The gospel says, God loves you already, and so we turn back to him. It is the ultimate act of humility. Lewis says it much better than I ever could, so I loved this quote. He says, we all want progress, but progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turning, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. There is nothing progressive about being pigheaded and refusing to admit a mistake. And I think if you look at the present state of the world, it's pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistake. We're on the wrong road, and if that is so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way on. And so here's where this message, in many ways, I hope for us this morning, turns from this idea about repentance to an actual practical application of where does this fit into our lives. Are you guys with me? Still with me? Beautiful. Because repentance plays itself out in relationship. Relationship with our Creator, but also in relationship with others, because to truly love God is to also love others as yourself, not just your neighbor, but also your enemy. Jesus says, whatever you did unto the least of these, you did unto me. And so where this heart posture of repentance is absent, division remains. We stay isolated. We stay separate. This is two grown men fighting at Brook Street. This is a couple who maybe remains closed off, casting blame at one another for every issue that comes up, rather than turning towards each other in love. A fractured friendship that has become distant over something trivial, that we choose to flee from rather than to return. Or maybe it's that family member who you just no longer want to see at holidays because of that one issue, and so you just write them off. But repentance in relationships looks like saying two words that repair so much and yet are so difficult for us to say. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I don't understand, but I take ownership of my part in this. This is what courage looks like. To initiate, to move towards reconciliation. Not as a people pleaser, not to just keep the peace, but to actually move into depth of relationship and intimacy. And it's hard. It's so hard. Because it strips us of our pride and our ego. I realize maybe it's so hard because we all have different stories, attachment styles, wounds, triggers. And maybe you've tried before, you've opened up and ended up hurt or rejected. But we pursue others because God never stops pursuing us. This is what we were created for. And so an I'm sorry opens the door for grace, the kind that leads to intimacy, the kind that gives someone an opportunity to forgive and connect. The strongest relationships aren't defined by the absence of conflict. The strongest relationships I've ever been around, observe, or experience myself are the ones that have gotten really good at repair, that apologize, forgive, try again, this time stronger, with more trust, with more tenderness. I'll confess, I've had some tension in friendships recently. Miscommunication, silence, confusion. All of a sudden, I don't know if anyone can relate to me in this, when this happens, when there's some distance created, all of a sudden your mind kind of starts to spin and weave a narrative of like, my heart starts to get hard. There's this tension in me that starts to go like, well, what about when you did this? Or remember that time? I start to project out in order to defend my own ego. And yet when I've sat in prayer and tried to adopt this posture of metanoia, changing my mind, changing the way that I think, truly repenting and asking God for help, I'm always met by a spirit that says, Stop defending. It's not about you and your way. Open your heart and choose to love. This is the way. Let me share. I can't believe I put this in, but I'm going to share it with you guys all anyways. Just a silly illustration for this. I don't know. Do I have any Taylor Swift fans in the house? A couple back there. So confession, I've kind of been a Taylor Swift hater from the beginning. Yeah, I know. I just startled you. But meaning, I'm just kind of like, do we really need another breakup album? These all kind of sound the same. I was like, not a huge fan, and kind of like enjoyed having this hard heart to like the powerhouse that is Taylor Swift. And I don't know if you guys know, she dropped a new album last week, and someone sent it to me and said, just listen to this with an open heart. And as I was going through this whole idea of remaining open, I'm like, all right, I'm going to play the new Taylor Swift album. I'm driving down PCH, and I got about 3 songs in, and I was cut to the heart. I was like, oh, I get it. Like, oh my gosh, this is good. And like, it hit me. And the point I'm trying to make in a silly way is when we remain open, our hearts then soften and become open to beauty and to love. When love matters more than being right, we are moving closer to the kingdom. This is probably a better illustration for the parents in the room. I see some amazing parents and families here. Have any of your kids ever made a mistake or disobeyed you? The Velmir's like, not once. I saw a lot of head nods, and what I mean by that is when your kids misbehave or make a mistake or an accident happens, if they courageously come back to you and honestly share with you and tell you what happened, what does that do in you as a parent? Does that build trust? Does that make you feel closer to them? I would imagine as a parent that if your kids are hiding things from you, that's probably not the type of relationship you would want with your kids. But that courage to develop a posture of intimacy and trust and courage to share with each other open that when they make a mistake, they are met with grace. This is what God is asking of us. And I'm not a parent yet, but I told you guys it was a weird week. And so after Rise for Refuge, it just so happened that one of the students who had just gotten his license backed into my car. And I'm not putting him on blast right now. I won't name names. Just love this kid so much. And he was so shaken by this whole experience. And I felt so strange because I actually, in seeing how much it affected him, I grew in love for him. I couldn't wait to just hug him. And I'm like, dude, it's okay. It's just a car. Like, you're awesome. Meaning, like, if he would have hit my car and then just drove off and, like, tried to keep it from me, that's an entirely different thing. But he genuinely was moved. And in that, it actually built something for us. And so I hope this is a picture for us. Jesus tells it this way. He tells the prodigal son story where the son returns to his father and the father throws a party and a celebration at the return while the older brother remains on the outside keeping score. Jesus says this in Luke 15. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner repents, over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. And so as we move through Acts, Peter then goes on to plead with these people. He's saying, turn, repent. This is what happened. This is the truth of the gospel. He loves you so much. He died and rose again for you. And those who accepted that truth were baptized, and it turned out to be about 3,000 of them. This is the beginning of the church. Christ is on the move, and the world would never be the same. Chesterton wrote this about Peter. I found this really interesting. He said, when Christ at a symbolic moment was establishing his great society, he chose for its cornerstone neither the brilliant Paul nor the mystic John, but a shuffler, a snob, a coward, in a word, a man. And upon this rock he has built his church, and the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. All the empires and the kingdoms have failed because of this inherent and continual weakness, that they were founded by strong men and upon strong men. But this one thing, the historic Christian church, was founded on a weak man. And for that reason, it is indestructible, for no chain is stronger than its weakest link. How counter is that to the world that we live in? That's upside down. And yet, Peter, in front of a small group of people, ends up birthing the church. And here we are 2,000 years later, continuing to tell this same story. Peter's strength was not his willpower. It wasn't because he was nailing it. It was his surrender. And so Peter becomes the cornerstone of what it looks like when individuals repent. When individuals repent, a community of grace forms. We heal not alone, but with God and with others. Listen to how Acts 2 finishes. These are our final verses this morning. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. That's the picture of the church, of what God longs to create in and through us. Here at Little Church, this is what we are trying to do. We're not perfect. And hopefully, we're not pretending to be. I know I'm sure I have fallen short as the youth pastor. I'm still learning and growing as a disciple of Jesus too. But I do know this. When we learn to repent, we also learn to create a space that is a safe space to heal and a brave space to grow. This is where authentic community is born from. And I look out at our world, and even in this beautiful town that we live in, it can feel so divided, so isolated to its separate cliques. We can be behind screens or want to hang out in just the exact same camp of people that think exactly as we think. And we see fragmentation all around us. And yet, when the Spirit of God moves in the individual heart, he starts knitting us back together, calling us all back into a belonging that is already ours. And I see glimpses of the kingdom here every week. I have the blessing of living next door, and I get to see it when we open up scripture and study Jesus' word together. This is devoting ourselves to the teaching, as we see here. When we pray on Wednesday mornings in the upper room, when men and women gather here for our various groups at Fellowship Hall midweek, when our junior high and high school students come to Refuge on Monday nights. And every Sunday when I look out and see these same faces that dedicate their lives to coming here on a Sunday morning in order to gather, to break bread, to praise God, and to give thanks. How blessed are we that we are not only forgiven, but that we get to do life and community in a place like Laguna Beach. God is drawing us towards one another and towards himself, and he is calling us to be salt and light in this place. To be the church, to be this type of redeemed person who goes out into town and shows this love towards others. So where is God cutting your heart today? Some questions for us to, I hope, not only reflect on, but my real prayer this morning as I prayed over today, that this might actually stir up some action in us to take a step forward. Is there a relationship where he's inviting you to go first? With an I'm sorry, or a help me understand, or I missed the mark? Is there a place where you've chosen to protect yourself rather than open yourself to grace? The same Spirit who turned Peter from a coward to a courageous leader is here. It's available to you. It's available to me. The very Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is in you. And he's not waiting for you to get it all together. He's simply waiting for your yes. That's the invitation for us. Not just this Sunday, but every day, is to stop hiding, to stop blaming, and to turn and open our hearts to the one who has already forgiven us. And as we do this, we become what the church was always intended to be. What this first church was in Acts can be our church here in Laguna Beach. A people of courage, a people of grace, a people of love. Amen? Amen. Would you guys join me in prayer? I'm going to just invite everyone to stand up, and I just want to pray a blessing over us all as Philly comes up. she's going to close us with a song. And my hope for us all is we would just let this song wash over us. And this might be a time of reflection on those questions. And I'm going to pray that there is a stirring in your heart to take a step forward and move towards someone else, towards the Lord. So if you would just bow your head and pray with me. Father, we just thank you so much for this morning. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter's courage to preach the gospel 2,000 years ago, and we are thankful that our ears are able to hear it this morning, God. Thank you for what you have done for us on the cross. And I pray for anyone in this room that is feeling stirred up or convicted to just turn to you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would meet them with grace and kindness and gentleness. I pray that we would turn to others in love, that we would notice where we are casting blame or feeling division, and that you would soften our hearts, God. Help us be light in Laguna. Help us be a people that just move through the world differently. Lord, help your kingdom come down in and through us. We want to be your church, but not just somewhere that gathers on Sundays within these walls. We want to be a people that are more like you, Jesus. And so we repent this morning. We turn ourselves over to you. We want our minds to be different. We want new hearts. And so I just pray that over every person in this room, God, that you would soften their heart and you would go before them this week. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.